Well, friends, I wonder if you've ever heard the acronym KSC. Not KFC, Kentucky Fried Chicken, but KSC, Key Selection Criteria. In fact, I'm sure many of us have. If you've ever set out to employ someone, you've had to draw up a list of things or criteria that you were looking for in the person you'd be employing. You had to draw up a list of key selection criteria. Or if you've ever applied for a job, you'd have had to address the key selection criteria in your application. Now, of course, some criteria for a job are compulsory, like having good customer relations skills or good written communication. And sometimes they're not absolutely compulsory, but they're at least highly desirable or considered advantageous. Things like a bubbly personality, whatever exactly that might mean, or a warm smile. Now, friends, when it comes to being elders in God's church, we shouldn't be surprised to hear that God has some key selection criteria. In fact, many key selection criteria. And these are all mandatory, all essential. None of the key selection criteria for eldership that Paul sets out in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, none of them are merely what you'd call highly desirable or merely to be considered advantageous. These criteria are all essential, all mandatory for any man who'd be an elder. They're things or qualifications that an elder must demonstrate. As we saw last week in both 1 Timothy 3 verse 2 and Titus 1 verse 7, at the start of the list of qualifications for eldership, Paul says that an elder must be certain things. There are certain qualifications he must show. Paul sets out the key selection criteria for eldership, and they're all mandatory and they're non-negotiable. And if these criteria are not met, then a man's not eligible to be an elder. He cannot be an elder. And as in the commercial world, if the position cannot be filled because there's no one qualified, then the position should remain vacant. So last week we looked at both 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, and today again we'll be looking at both passages. Today we'll primarily concentrate on those things that we didn't look at last week. So on the way through you might notice that we appear to skip some of the eldership qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 or Titus 1, or that we don't spend much time on them. And friends, that's because we've already looked at those things in more detail last Sunday. And so if you weren't here last Sunday, let me encourage you to jump onto the church website and listen to last week's sermon. Well, friends, the first thing we saw last week was that in order to be an elder, a man must want the job. In 1 Timothy 3 verse 1 and 1 Peter 5 verse 2, a man must have a holy desire, a free willingness to serve as an elder. And we considered a number of qualifications that a man, any man, must have in order to be an elder. And we saw last week that most of these things relate actually to a man's character, to who he is, to what he's characterized by. So last week we saw that the first qualification a man must have in order to be an elder is that he must be above reproach in 1 Timothy 3 verse 2 and Titus 1, 6 and 7. Now, as we saw last week, to be above reproach does not mean that a man is sinless. Of course, no person, with the exception of the Lord Jesus Christ, is sinless. Now, we saw last week that to be above reproach means that the elder's habitual, characteristic, observable behaviour is not such that he would need to be reproached for it. An elder must not lead a life in which obvious, habitual, defining sinful traits are present. He must not be the sort of man who needs to be reproached for his obvious, habitual, defining sin. He must be above reproach. Friends, one commentator puts it this way: to be above reproach means to be free from any offensive or disgraceful blight of character or conduct. It's to be free from any disqualifying character traits which are glaringly obvious to anybody who knows the man. And friends, if a man's not above reproach, he's not qualified to be an elder. Now, we saw last week that Above reproach here is an overarching term applying to the quality of the man's life as a whole and to a range of qualities that Paul goes on to discuss. So last week we saw that in order to be an elder, a man must be above reproach in sexual matters in 1 Timothy 3:2 and Titus 1:6, including for a married man in being physically and emotionally faithful to his wife. He must be above reproach in being sober-minded and self-controlled in 1 Timothy 3:2 and Titus 1:8, so he can make wise decisions and exercise good judgment. He must be above reproach in being respectable in 1 Timothy 3:2 and setting an example worth following. An elder must be above reproach in being hospitable in 1 Timothy 3:2 and Titus 1:8, in welcoming others, not just his friends, in welcoming them into his life and into his home. He must be above reproach in being able to teach gospel truth and refute false teaching in 1 Timothy 3:2 and Titus 1:9. He must be above reproach in not being a drunkard in 1 Timothy 3:3 and Titus 1:7. He must be above reproach in not being violent but rather gentle in 1 Timothy 3:3 and Titus 1:7, and in not being quarrelsome. And an elder must be above reproach in not being a lover of money. Well, friends, today another area in which a man needs to be above reproach in order to be an elder is in how he leads at home. We read in 1 Timothy 3, 4-5 that an elder must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Friends, in the New Testament, in places like 1 Timothy 3:15 and 1 Peter 2:5 and 4:17, and in Ephesians 2:19, in those places, God's church is likened to God's household. So what Paul is saying in 1 Timothy 3, verse 4, is pretty straightforward. An elder must be able to manage his own household before he can look after things in God's household, in the church. Now, a key way in which a father manages his household well is in keeping his children submissive, verse 3, or as another version has it, having his children under control. One commentator put it like this: if a man's children are rebellious and troublesome, if they are not submissive but out of control, the father should not be allowed to manage the church. Friends, a father is to see that his children are under control, are in check. Of course, that does not mean that his children will be perfect, that they'll never step out of line, that they'll never need disciplining or correcting by their dad. But it does mean that if they start to get out of control, the man's able to take action to bring them back into line. Now, friends, 1 Timothy 3:4 says that it's with all dignity that an elder must keep his children submissive. He must keep them in check in a dignified manner, in a respectable, honourable fashion. Friends, a father's not to be a tyrant who crushes his children to make them obey, nor to be a manipulator who coerces their obedience. He's to do it in a dignified, respectable, caring way as part of his household management. After all, the emphasis in verse 6 is on caring for the church, not ruling over it like a tyrant or manipulating the people. But a couple more things need to be said. Firstly, in verse 4 and 5 do not mean that a man must be a father in order to be an elder. He does not have to have children, no more than he needs to be married, as we concluded last week. It's just that if he does have children, he needs to show he can manage them. And the other thing to say is this: it's his household that an elder needs to manage well, and his children in that household that he needs to keep under control. So friends, an adult son or daughter who no longer lives at home, who's no longer part of the father's household, falls outside that category. So, for example, if a man had adult children living outside his home who were out of control and were not submissive to him, that would not of itself prevent him from being an elder. You see, he's responsible for his household and for controlling his children while they're part of it. he's not responsible to control the behaviour of adult children who've flown the coop. And friends, in thinking about how a man manages his household, it's important to consider also Titus 1 verse 6. And here, friends, in the ESV, we're told that an elder's children must be believers who are not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. And the Holman Bible translates it this way: an elder's children should be faithful children who are not accused of wildness or rebellion. And likewise, the King James Version translates it that an elder's children must be faithful children. So there's an obvious question here, isn't there? Which translation of 1 Titus verse 6 is best? Friends, are an elder's children in his household to be believers, or are they to be faithful? That is, trustworthy, dependable, dutiful. Because the original Greek word can mean either. It can mean believing, as in having actual saving faith, or it can mean faithful, as in being trustworthy, dependable, dutiful. Now, there are a few things to say here as well. Firstly, if Paul means that an elder's children must be regenerate in Titus 1:6, that is, that they must be believing disciples of Jesus, and if he's requiring this as evidence of a man's ability to manage his household, then Paul's actually asking something that's outside the control of any man. Because, friends, regeneration, or being born again, which shows itself in believing faith, is a supernatural gift of God. It's God who imparts salvation, not parents and not fathers. Though, of course, God often works through the context and nurture of Christian homes. And a second thing to say, friends, is, as the Reformers taught, a really important principle of Bible interpretation is to interpret Scripture with Scripture, letting clearer Scriptures shed light on those which might be a bit trickier. So, friends, 1 Timothy 3:4 is very similar to Titus 1:6, but 1 Timothy 3:4 is clearer and more straightforward in its meaning. So, friends, being a father who keeps his children submissive or under control in 1 Timothy 3:4 is very similar to being a father whose children are faithful or trustworthy or dutiful in Titus 1:6, whether those children are actual believers or not. They're faithful or dutiful in that they're not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. That is, these children living in the man's home don't live wild, uncontrolled lives of excess, including of drunken excess, and they're not characterized by being insubordinate, disobedient, or unruly. One commentator summarizes it for us like this. He says, "What must not characterize the children of an elder is immorality and undisciplined rebelliousness, if the children are still at home and under his authority." Paul is not asking any more of the elder and his children than is expected of every Christian father and his children. However, only if a man exercises such proper control over his children may he be an elder. So, friends, when it comes to the household of an elder, he must be able to manage it well, because if he can't, he'll have no chance of managing God's household, the church. And managing his household well means he will keep his children under control, those who live under his roof, under his authority, whether they're believers or not. Though he cannot ensure his children will be believers, an elder's children under his authority must be faithful or dutiful. They won't be known for wild living and rebellion against their father's authority, because, friends, a father, an elder, must manage his household well. And then, friends, in 1 Timothy 3 verse 6, we're told that a man cannot be an elder if he's a recent convert, because being an elder is a position of great responsibility. Being in church leadership, friends, can very easily go to a person's head. And part of being a mature Christian, therefore, is to have a right perception of yourself. So Romans 12 verse 3 says that each of us is not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought, but to think of ourselves with sober judgment. The reformer John Calvin said that all true wisdom consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. Friends, part of growing in Christian maturity is to know our own heart, to know that we're all prone to being proud and to guard against that pride. But friends, a recent convert hasn't had time to become sufficiently acquainted with the deceitfulness of his own heart. And so if he's quickly placed into a position of leadership, he can easily become proud or conceited, in fact falling into the condemnation, the same condemnation as the devil. Now, friends, often when I'm talking with people about why they're not Christians, why they don't believe the gospel, the commonest reason they give is that the church is full of hypocrites. And friends, I imagine you've had those sorts of conversations and you've had those same responses. And of course, it is easy to justify yourself as an unbeliever by saying that all Christians are hypocrites, because often people wrongly assume that genuine Christians claim to be perfect. But of course, the gospel teaches us Christians that we're not perfect. The gospel teaches us that we're declared righteous by God, not because of our own actions, but because of Jesus' actions, his perfect life and his sacrificial death. Friends, Martin Luther said it well when he said that the Christian person is simultaneously righteous and a sinner. A Christian person is both a saint, one who's been sanctified, and a sinner. Friends, genuine Christians are indeed aware that we are sinners, who are nonetheless called to continuously turn from sin and who receive empowering by God's Spirit to do so. So, friends, sometimes when outsiders accuse Christians of all being hypocrites, it's just a smokescreen to avoid having to deal personally with the claims of the Lord Jesus and his gospel. But on the other hand, of course, when church members are indeed outright hypocrites because they consistently fail to live the Christian life, then outsiders are absolutely right to call them hypocrites. Friends, Christian people, therefore, should have a good reputation with outsiders. According to 1 Peter 2, verse 12, Christians should live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify the God on the day he visits us. And friends, it's therefore a scandalous thing when professing Christians live obviously God-dishonouring lives outside the church. You know, being one thing on Sunday morning, but completely the opposite all the way through the week, being undeniably two-faced. And friends, if that's scandalous, then it's especially scandalous when a church leader is like that. So in 1 Timothy 3 verse 7, Paul tells us that any man who'd be an elder must have a good reputation outside the church in the community. And if he doesn't, he's not qualified to be an elder. One of my lecturers at college, who was responsible for choosing and selecting ministry candidates, would always talk with those who knew a potential candidate well. So he'd talk to their pastor or to their Bible study leader. But this lecturer was particularly keen to check with others, to check with employers and work colleagues, with those outside the church, to really know what the candidate was like. He knew that any potential leader, any potential elder, must have that good reputation with outsiders. Well, friends, in Titus 1:7, we're told that an elder is not to be arrogant or self-willed or obstinately stubborn. He's not to be the sort of man who always has to get his own way, who disregards the opinions and feelings of others, who tries to run roughshod over them. Such a domineering, self-assertive man won't be able to see past his own self-interest to care for the interests of the church. So such a man won't be any good in an eldership team because fundamentally he's not a team player. So an elder's not to be arrogant or self-willed. And neither is an elder to be a hothead. He's not to be quick-tempered in Titus 1:7. Friends, God himself is slow to anger. So as an elder, as a steward in God's household, an elder must not similarly be quick to anger. Friends, an elder must be in control of his emotions, not the sort of person who explodes or flies off the handle when he's inconvenienced or when he disagrees with something. Friends, an elder has to deal with all sorts of people, are sometimes dealing with people's problems and their troubles, sometimes dealing with them in vulnerable times. And if he's a hothead or if he's quick-tempered, it won't be long before he'll find reason to fly off the handle, which is much more likely to damage people than to help them. So, friends, a quick-tempered man must not, therefore, be let loose on a congregation as an elder. And we're told, friends, in Titus 1:8 that an elder is someone who loves what is good. He loves the sort of things that please God, the sorts of good things that Paul writes about in Philippians 4:8, those things which are true and honourable and pure and lovely and commendable and so on. And an elder loves to see good qualities developing God's people. He sets a good example in loving what is good, in loving those things which God loves, so that others might likewise love these things. An elder loves God's people, but he also wants them and himself to become more and more like Jesus, more like the people that we believers are called to be. And friends, in Titus 1:8, we're told an elder is to be upright. Now, this doesn't mean that while a man's still physically able to stand upright on two legs, he can be an elder until he keels over from old age. No, friends, to be upright or to be just or to be right is to be just or to be righteous. That is to actually live in an ethically just manner and to deal justly with people. And it's critical, of course, that an elder be upright or just, because the people in the church can then have confidence that he'll make principled, fair and just decisions in the church, that he'll be principled, fair and just in relating with them. An elder must be upright. And friends, an elder is to be holy or devout or pious. That is he's to be firmly, self-consciously committed to pursuing God, to putting to death sin in his life, seeking to live a life which pleases God, thereby setting a good example for others. An elder is to be holy. Friends, the young 19th century pastor, Robert Murray McShane, whom God used in bringing extraordinary revival to Dundee, Scotland, McShane once said that the thing that his congregation needed absolutely most from him was not his eloquence, not his wit, not his hard work, but his holiness. McShane said the fundamental thing, the primary thing his congregation needed from him was his holiness. Friends, without holiness, no one will see the Lord, we're told in Hebrews 12. And as God's people, we are called to be holy. Therefore, friends, an elder, as an example to God's people, must be holy. And we're told in Titus 1:8 also that an elder is to be disciplined or self-controlled. It's similar to what we read last week in 1 Timothy 3, verse 2. Friends, an elder is to live a careful, a circumspect life. Elders are men who are charged with shepherding the whole flock of God in Acts 20, verse 28, who are to watch over the souls of God's people in Hebrews 13, 17, who are to watch over the souls of God's people, knowing that one day, as elders, they'll give an account to God himself for the welfare of those people. So, friends, elders must therefore be disciplined, self-controlled, in order to do this very grave task. Well, friends, today we've looked at more of the qualifications that a man must have in order to be an elder in the local church. Today, friends, we've looked particularly at what the scriptures teach about an elder in terms of managing his own household and how that relates to caring for and watching over God's household, the church. We've looked at the importance of an elder having a good reputation in the community and the dangers of rushing to appoint a new convert as an elder. And as we did last week, we've looked at more qualities more qualities of personal character that a man must have in order to be an elder. And friends, what we've been looking at over these last weeks is critically important, especially for us as we come to elders' elections. Friends, this congregation is looking to elect and appoint men to be the ongoing leaders of this church. So friends, we're not electing the committee of the local footy club or the board of Rotary, and no disrespect meant to either organisation. And we're not electing just a bunch of good old boys. Friends, we're electing elders for the Church of God. Friends, Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 3:14, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." And in Acts 20, verse 28, in his final meeting with the elders of the church in Ephesus, Paul charged them in this way. He said, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." So friends, in these elders' elections, this congregation will be electing men who will have the grave duty and responsibility under God to watch over and shepherd this local household of God, which is a church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. This congregation will be electing men who must care for God's church, which he bought with Jesus' holy blood. Therefore, friends, we're not at liberty to elect men who are not qualified to be elders. We're at liberty to elect only qualified men who will indeed carry out their grave holy duty as elders who one day answer to the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Friends, in this short series on eldership, we've seen that in order to be an elder in the local church, a man must be biblically qualified. Friends, in order to be an elder in this local church, a man must be biblically qualified. Friends, in order to be an elder, a man must want the job and must willingly serve. An elder must be above reproach in sexual matters, including from married man being faithful to his wife, above reproach in being sober-minded and self-controlled. He must be above reproach in being respectable, setting an example that's worth following. He must be above reproach in being hospitable, above reproach in being able to teach gospel truth and refute false teaching, above reproach in not being a drunkard. An elder must be above reproach in not being violent, but rather gentle, and in not being quarrelsome. He must be above reproach in not being a lover of money. He must be above reproach in managing his household well, and above reproach in terms of his reputation with outsiders, and in not being a new convert. Friends, an elder must be above reproach in being not arrogant or self-willed, above reproach in being not quick-tempered, above reproach in loving what is good, above reproach in being upright. And friends, now an elder in the local church must be above reproach in being holy and disciplined. Friends, may God, by his Spirit, give this congregation grace and wisdom to elect such men, and may he, in his sovereignty, appoint such men. Amen.